see each of you here today. Look forward to our time of worship together. All the renovations the Lord's given us, what a comfortable place for us to meet. And I'm thankful for His provision. Let's take our course books and forth back. Let's sing Old How Merciful. Page number 14, Psalm number 7 in our hymn books. Oh, how merciful. When I was lost in sin and shame, how thou let me take the blame. Blessed Lord, how merciful thou wast to me. When I could look down deep within and see the sinfulness of sin, blessed Lord, how merciful thou wast to me. Oh, how merciful, how merciful, blessed Lord, how merciful thou wast to me. Oh, how merciful, how merciful, blessed Lord, how merciful thou wast to me. A sinner lost and so hell-bent, yet thou saidst I must repent. Blessed Lord, how merciful thou wast to me. I wonder why should I rebel with a soul deserving hell. Blessed Lord, how merciful thou wast to me. Oh, how merciful, how merciful, blessed Lord, how merciful thou wast to me. Oh, how merciful, how merciful, blessed Lord, how merciful thou wast to me. I'm not ashamed of all thy grace when thou came and took my place. Blessed Lord, how merciful thou art to me. When this world ceases to be, eternal God shall speak to me. Blessed Lord, how merciful thou art to me. Oh, how merciful, how merciful, blessed Lord, how merciful thou art to me. Oh, how merciful, how merciful, blessed Lord, how merciful thou art to me. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and look at Psalm 146 for our scripture reading. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. And that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is that, is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, see all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion. And all generations praise you, the Lord. Gracious Father, I thank you for this time gathered for worship. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the songs that you've given us to sing that confirm and honor your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word. Truly, to praise you is to praise you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You being the God of our salvation. If we're able to glorify you, it's because by the death of Christ, you have indeed loosed us as prisoners. You have indeed now opened our eyes, which were once blind, and you have raised us up, having been bowed down by the sin debt that we deserve, yet Christ took away at the cross, and that you love the righteous. You love the righteous one, that is your Son, and those in him. We have much for which to thank you. Forgive us for having such cold hearts. And truly, it's going through the motions many times without even thinking about or reflecting upon who you are and all that you've done to be merciful to such sinners as we are. If by your purpose and grace, by your Spirit, bring home to our hearts who you are once again, what Christ has accomplished. We give you all the praise and glory. So, commend the rest of this time of worship to you and ask for your presence. It's in Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. Let's take our bulletins, and on the inside cover, we'll sing this hymn, How Rich the Depths of Love Divine. We'll sing this to the tune of Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned.
How rich the depths of love divine, of bliss the boundless store. Dear Savior, let me call thee mine, I could not wish for more. I could not wish for more. On thee alone my hope relies. Beneath thy cross I fall. My Lord, my life, my sacrifice, my Savior and my all. My Savior and my all, I'll bring thy wisdom, power, and grace that in redemption shine. The heavenly host with joy confess, thy work is all divine. Thy work is all divine.
Amen. All right, Bob, coming to read for us.
Good morning. Good morning. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit, it is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we have patience, wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them also he glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not be with him also freely giving, but give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies them. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also make an intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, dear Lord, that you would open our eyes to see them and to hear them, dear Lord, for Christ is our righteousness. He is the fulfillment of the law for us, dear Lord. He is the satisfaction of the Father and risen and sitting at the right hand interceding for us, dear Lord. Give me your kin as he brings forth the message. In Jesus' name.
All right, let's take our hymn books. Turn to hymn number 172. I invite you to stand with me as we sing this. O Word of God Incarnate. Hymn number 172.
Till clouds and darkness
standard, they see the thanks and praise.
Amen. You may be seated. That's a great hymn to introduce a message for the day. But let's take our Bibles and look in Exodus chapter 26. We read together from verse 1 down to verse 14. I want to speak with you about a mystery, the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul said. God was manifest in the flesh. And here we have a picture in the Old Testament, a type in the tabernacle of the Son of God manifest in the flesh. And I'll be the first to confess, this is way beyond what I could ever imagine or think as to what we see revealed here. So I recognize it's going to take the Spirit of God to be our teacher, which is always the case in His Word. Let's read this. Remember last few weeks that we met around the Lord's table, we've seen all the different furniture of the tabernacle, the ark, and the table, the showbread, and the candlestick. As last time, but now we see the tabernacle described. Here it says, moreover, let's not forget verse 40 of the last chapter. How important is all of this? The Lord said to Moses, look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. He's not to go in and think, well, you know, I think I'm going to move this article over here. I'm going to make this just a little bit different. We might do that when we're making choices as far as our own buildings and renovations. But when it comes to this tabernacle and what the Lord set forth, we're going to see several times the Lord said, make it exactly according to the pattern. Imagine commissioning an artist to come do a portrait of your child. And when the artist presents the portrait, they've taken liberties. I don't like this about how your son looks. Let me just change the color of his hair a little bit, or let me move this. You would not be satisfied with that portrait. You want it exactly to represent your child. And so that's what we see here, how important this is. Even though this was given many thousands of years ago, this would have been right around 1500 before Christ, 1500 years. And now we're some 2000 years later. So all this together, we're looking at something of a less than a 4000 year history, and yet it still stands true. And it's for our learning. Moreover, verse 1, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. Let's don't forget where they would have gotten this material, because here they are out there in the middle of the desert. You just don't go down to the local store and buy these things. But you remember when the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, he caused the Egyptians to be plundered of all of their wealth and riches. So they would have been carrying with them these things that the Lord had freely given them when he brought them out with a high hand, mighty hand, out of Egypt through the Passover lamb. And the length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits. And the breadth of one curtain, 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have one measure. 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another. Another 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the south edge in the coupling. And likewise, thou shalt make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops. Here again, not 49, not 38, 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tashes of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tashes, and it shall be one tabernacle. We see the unity. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass, and put the tatches into the loops, and couple the tent together, why, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle, and a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. Thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed, and a covering above the badger's skins. That's where we're going to pause the reading of the word for now. Here's a picture of curtains and coverings. We know that when we build our houses, that when it comes down to the choice of curtains, it's always a big deal, isn't it? What kind of curtains are you going to hang? But for our dwelling places, it's for comfort, sometimes to keep out the sunshine, but mostly decorative. I will tell you here that with regard to these coverings and curtains that are described here, each one had a supporting purpose, because this was a tent. So they weren't just to go out there and find any old covering and make a tent and then set up inside with all of the furniture that the Lord had ordained. If you're following along in the reading here, you'll note that there were actually 4 different layers of coverings that are described in the tabernacle. Wasn't just one layer. And knowing that this tabernacle and even these coverings are a representation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would expect then that each one, even how it's layered, and the way we're seeing this here in verses 1 through 6 is talking about the inner layer, which would be made of fine linen. This would be what, if you were in the tabernacle and looked up, you would actually see as far as the ceiling of the tabernacle was concerned. So verses 1 to 6, we see that the interior of this tabernacle was made of this fine linen that's described here. 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. So what did cherubim have to do with this? Well, it depicts the very presence of God in this tabernacle, because we know that the cherubim are represented in Scripture as surrounding the throne of God and worshiping Him night and day. So this is not in any way for those entering in and out to worship these cherubim. Now, the Scriptures are very clear that angels are not to be worshipped, but it represents the very presence of God. And is that not the definition of God manifested in the flesh? his very presence with his people. The name Emmanuel meaning God with us. And when you study through the New Testament, this makes an entire study in of itself, to look at how many times while the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth that his ministry was accompanied by angels. Going all the way back to announcing that that child that would be born of the virgin was none other than the Son of God. And that when he was born, the shepherds were in their fields at night, and the angels announced the arrival of none other than the Savior. This day is born of you in the city of David. A Savior, which is what? Christ the Lord. All that been prophesied. So here in the Old Testament, and then you can go on through how the angels ministered unto Christ. All the way when he was ascended up into glory, they stood there gazing up into heaven, having seen him gone up. Two angels appeared to say unto them, "Why stand you here gazing? This same Jesus that you've seen go shall come again." So every aspect of Christ in the flesh was accompanied with the ministry and work of angels. Why? Because he's God. It's like in heaven. This pattern was to be exactly as it was in heaven. And yet it was to be made here of fine linen. When you, again, this is working from the inside out. The first layer in verses 1 to 6 is fine linen. And then in verses 7 through 13, of all things, might surprise you to read this here, but goat's hair. In verses 1 to 6 is describing the inner layer, and then the next layer over top, that fine linen was to be goat's hair. Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. In other words, these were to be joined together seamlessly to go from the front all the way to the back of the tabernacle, covered with this goat's hair. Now, cubits is right around 18 inches. When I say 28, I divide it in half. That's 14 feet from what I can figure. So it gives you an idea of just how long this tabernacle was. And when it says one curtain, 4 cubits, you divide those 4 cubits by 18. It's going to be 18. By that, by four, by in half, if you will, you can kind of get an idea of what this is in inches. This was not a huge building. In fact, our building here where we meet, when people drive by and they see how small it is, I always tell them, well, think about what the tabernacle would have been like. It's not designed to be spectacular in the eyes of the world, but it was a place where God met with his people. And that's what this represented here. So the inner layer was fine linen. And then the second layer over top of that would have been working out a curtain made of goat's hair. And then in verse 14, we see there that thou shalt make a covering. And here we see two coverings. First, the next one was be a tent of ram skins dyed red. Even the color, just like in the fine linen, it was to be blue and purple and scarlet. Here, ram skins dyed red. And then the cover over top of that, which would be what men could see as they looked on the tabernacle from a distance. If we were to organize it, we'd think, well, let's put the colorful one on top. But it wasn't. The covering that went over all of the tabernacle was to be done of badger skins. I don't know if you've ever seen badger skin, but they're not the best thing to look at. And some, in many ways, rough looking. But again, when we're considering this tabernacle to be a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah declared that there was no beauty with which to behold him. In fact, look over there in Isaiah 53. There's so many different scriptures that come to mind as I'm preaching here. But here's one, Isaiah 53. Think of a badger skin. And truth be told, those tents that the children of Israel dwelt in that surrounded this tabernacle were made of badger skins. And so the exterior of this tabernacle looked exactly like the tents in which the people of Israel dwelt. Same thing. But what does the scripture say? Christ was made in what? The likeness of sinful man. He wasn't sinful, but he was made in the likeness of those sinners who were sinful for whom he came to work out this salvation. But there was no beauty with which to behold him. See, this is what was an offense even to the Jews, because they were looking for a Messiah to come. And yet when he came, they looked on him and they said, well, we know your father and mother. We know your dad was a carpenter. He looked rough. Everything about our Lord Jesus Christ, he would have looked like the Jews of his day. I know artists, again, like to try to paint a beautiful picture, glowing, fair-skinned, blonde hair somewhere, or blue-eyed, dark hair, whatever color they want to make it. And when people look at it, they say, oh, here's Jesus. In fact, that's how kids are taught. Sadly, they're given an image that does not represent the Christ of Scripture. I'll tell you, I don't want any other image of the Lord Jesus Christ until I see him face to face. The only image I want of him is going to be what's revealed right here. And this is what I know. I dare say that if Christ were to come back and walk our streets, many might look on him like he would look on a homeless. Because he had no place with which to lay his head. He didn't come, and this was the offense to the Jews. He didn't come in long flowing robes of royalty. He had but one garment. And when he was crucified, they cast lots for that garment. But it was a seamless garment that he had. Imagine a garment that's made that you just pull that over the top of your head and put your arms through. That was our Lord's garment. That's what identified him. That's why when people looked upon him, they mocked him. Because there was not any beauty with which to behold. But all this was foretold. In Isaiah 53, he's described as one who would grow up before God, before his Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. That was the outward. That's the badger skin. You say, well, where was the beauty? It was inside. What we're seeing here, that's why it begins with the inside of the tabernacle. The beauty of who Christ is was hidden from men's eyes. It was not to be seen with physical eyes. Just like today, if we know anything of Christ, it's been revealed by the Spirit. That's why I don't want any artist's rendition of who he is. In fact, if you've got some of those in a Bible, go ahead and rip those out and burn them. It's like the preacher told people that if you've got any of those at your house, go home and burn them. And some lady took it to heart. She went back. She had a couple of these so-called pictures of Jesus hanging around. She went out to her backyard, put the fire to it. And the neighbor comes running out of his house screaming, what are you doing? You're burning Jesus. Such is the thought. And that would be the same today. Take idols and all these things. They're nothing but God-forsaken idols. Go ahead and take them, burn them, destroy them. Don't even put them out on the side of the street for someone else to pick up. That's not how God is to be worshipped, with men's hands. So that's why, as we're studying this order from the inside out, what we're doing is looking at how the beauty of Christ and all the attributes of God are reflected in him. Not outwardly, but in him. And what a beauty it is. So here we see, coming back to these first six verses, that all of this was formed together to be the seal. What could be seen from the interior. And guess what? The only one seeing it would be the priests that went in and out, that ministered unto the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, the scriptures say that God has made of us to be a kingdom of priests forever unto him. So Christ, as fulfillment of the Old Testament, is the high priest. But he didn't come from the lineage of Aaron, but from Melchizedek, because he had neither beginning nor end. But the priests, who is it that see him for his glory? Who is it that see him high lifted up in all of his glory? Well, it's none other than those that he has made to be a kingdom of priests forever unto him. And so this embroidered layer, because that's what this is, was large enough to hang down with one cubit of the ground and one cubit hanging over the open edge of the front of the tabernacle. So this suggests that the fine linen really is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, if you go there, you'll see a description like this. Revelation chapter 19, in verses 7 and 8. But here, now remember, the tabernacle is a picture of Christ, but it's also a picture of his church, because we are in him. And look at the language here in Revelation 19. It says, beginning with verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." This is talking about when the church was united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension on high. I know people think about the book of Revelation being all about future things, but as you read it, you find out it's a history book. It's a history of redemption. And here, while the church was going through this persecution, and I believe much of what's written in the book of Revelation is describing the persecution that the church would face in the first century. Doesn't mean it doesn't have application today, but we've got a lot of these prophecy mongers that like to speculate and take portions of scripture out of context and relate it to some future time. No, all of this is for our learning. And here to describe the glory of Christ the Lamb who came, lived, died, and rose again and said on high, when people were asking, "Where's the Lamb?" He's seated in glory. And where are his people? They've been united to him. The marriage of the Lamb has already taken place. We were united to Christ in his death. Doesn't mean that there won't be that uniting with him in the future in person, in his presence. We shall see him as he is. But here specifically, it says his wife hath made herself ready. How does the wife make herself ready? In that the Spirit of God draws each one for whom he paid the debt to him. But notice here in verse 8, this is what typifies this fine linen curtain of Christ, his righteousness, that has been imputed to each one of his own. It says, "To her," that is the wife, the bride, "was granted that she should be arrayed in" what? "Fine linen." The fine linen represents the righteousness of Christ. Arrayed in fine linen means that by his death, God has once for all put to the account and clothed every one of his own in this very fine linen. Clean and white. This is not something that the bride does. And it says the wife hath made herself ready. All she has done is to embrace, to put on what has already been made. It's like that parable of the wedding garments, where the king had ordained a wedding feast for his son. And as was the custom, every guest that was summoned was given a wedding garment already made. That was the unity of everyone that was there. And so along comes a wedding crasher, pops in, and he's probably dressed to the finest, but guess what? It's not the garment that was made to honor the Son. And so what happened? He was cast out. That was a picture of the Lord describing the self-righteous, self-willed that sought to come to God in some other way. They'd be cast out forever. Those that are approved of God, they are those that are clothed and arrayed already in this fine linen. That's why when we're reading this at the tabernacle, it causes us to give pause and to think, well, who does this fine linen represent? It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says there, see, this is where people get tripped up. They read there in verse 8 of Revelation 19, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And they go, oh, see, that's our righteousness. Nope. You haven't been reading the scriptures aright. It's the righteousness of saints. That word saints means those that have been sanctified and justified already. Well, how is it that they have their acceptance of God? In that righteousness in which they were arrayed, which is none other than the righteousness that Christ himself came and earned and established, and that God approved and accepted, and once accepted, imputed that to the account of the saints. That's the wedding feast. When it says in verse 9, he said unto them, right, blessed are they which are called. The called. I've read about that in Romans chapter 8. The called according to his purpose. Under the marriage supper of the Lamb. We feast on him. The marriage supper of the Lamb is not some other venue other than Christ the Lamb, of whom we partake. He's the bread of life, he's the water of life, he's the Lamb slain. And he saith unto me, these are the true saints of God. And when John heard that, what did it say in one verse 10? He fell at his feet to worship him. That's who's worthy of honor and praise the Lord. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and thy brother that have the testimony of Jesus. So here he mistook even one of these angels that we see here represented in Exodus as being none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But he says, no, I'm a fellow servant that have the testimony of Jesus. He said, worship God. For testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, what we read about back here in Exodus is the spirit of prophecy. This was everything given in type, picture, and in promise, and prophecy, and it all has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fine linen represents his person and his work accomplished for sinners. And it was all put together, coupled together, joined together as one. There are many attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ that we discover and see as the Lord is pleased to be our teacher. But there is but one tabernacle. That's what I want you to see there in verse 6. It shall be one tabernacle with all of the loops, all of the patches of gold tied together. All of this was one tabernacle. So it is. Person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we worship him. But the second layer that I wanted you to see there in verses 7 through 13 is that of goat's hair. You might say to yourself, well, why goat's hair? Well, I believe that typically when you see sheep and you see their wool, it's a pretty thing to look at. But when you think about goats, it's made of a skin that is somewhat more coarse and not necessarily something that you would find attractive. And I believe that here again, it's depicting the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. And yet, made of goat's hair, although he was a perfect man in everything about him, yet it pleased God for him to come and identify with the worst of sinners. That's why even in the sacrifices, there were times when there were goats to be offered as well as lambs. What it was these were sacrifices that had been set apart for the purpose of offering them unto the Lord. But it's a picture again. When you think of a goat, you think of the worst of sinners. And yet here it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is represented in this tabernacle with this covering of goat's hair, and I believe a representation then of his humanity and of how he came to represent sinners that the Father had given him. This covering was made by joining together 5 or 6 strips of fabric. Each strip would have been somewhere around 45 feet in length and 6 feet wide. This helps kind of picture this described here. The length of one curtain being 30 cubits and the breadth of one curtain being 4 cubits. It would be somewhat about 45 feet long and 6 feet wide. But again, these goat's hair, the skin of these goats, this is another thing. When you think about killing these animals, there was blood shed. But even in that, it was not without the shedding of blood that these here are represented. And they were put together as one in order to represent, as I said, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the fine linen and the ceiling represented the heavenly, but the overlapping here by the dark covering of the goat skins, that would represent his humanity. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, this is how the Apostle Paul describes what we know to be essential to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, what he says here is there is one God. So even as we're talking about the tabernacle representing the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a representation of God. God was manifest in the flesh. So one God and one mediator between God and men. That word men, I believe, is used specifically to describe humanity. It was not the mediator or the representative of all men in the sense of every single person, but men, sinful men. But you see, then it specifies the man, Christ Jesus. That's what this tabernacle represented. That's what these goat's skins represented, his humanity, even though he was no less God himself in the flesh. And then verse 14, just to be able to sum this up. And as I told you in the beginning, there's more here than what we could ever discover in time. I would encourage you to go back and reflect again and be prayerful about the Lord opening our eyes. But two other layers. The next layer would have been there in verse 14, thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red. I don't think that I need to do much explaining there. The ram was representative of that ram that the Lord gave to Abraham, that he sacrificed in the place of his son Isaac. There was only one son who was ever to be offered, that was Christ. So the ram and the red dyed skin represent the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see then what Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19 about how the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what's vital. Yes, we can talk all we want about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly he is who he is, but his work, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's why it was necessary that the blood be shed. This tabernacle representing the person of Christ, yet the different colors represented the work that he came to accomplish. It was a bloody place. When you think about the thousands, tens of thousands over the generations of Passover lambs and other lambs daily that were sacrificed morning and evening, constantly being offered unto God. It was a bloody place. Go to a meat market, a true meat market, and just look at those butchers that are there. I don't know why the butchers all wear white coats. Do you? Because it looks horrible. We got a butcher at our shop, and he comes up from behind the counter. I'm like, you might want to go stand back behind the counter. When he's walking down there and trying to show you what meat, you know, is the best to get. But think about the priests going in their white garments that had to be washed. Blood doesn't come out. Had to be cleansed. But it was purposed because it typified the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as here, Peter speaks of it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Notice, we're not, verse 18, not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, or your vain conversation received by tradition from your father. The silver and gold all represented attributes of God, but without the blood, none of that could deliver, redeem, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. But notice there's no period there, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was foreordained before the foundation. He wasn't slain before the foundation of the world. He was foreordained to be that lamb slain, but was manifest in these last times for you. But don't stop there either. For you who by him do believe in God. That's who sees his glory, even in this hidden covering of the ram skin, dyed in red. Someone might ask, well, why was it there if no one could see it? Because underneath that, even the priest couldn't see it. There was that other covering of goatskin. Well, God saw it. He saw what it represented. It was a picture of his son, whether men saw it or not. So that third layer, how important, the ram skin that was dyed in red. And then the final covering there, again, was the covering of the badger skin, as I already mentioned, representing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what lay on top, which when you look from a distance, you couldn't tell any difference between that badger skin and the other tents that were around. That's a picture of Christ having been made in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was necessary. Some say that there was some practical value even to the badger skin in that it was the most resistant and durable to water and to the elements. It wasn't particularly beautiful to look at, but it was extremely durable. And I like that picture too, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he took on flesh, it was forever. There's a man seated in glory today, and we shall see him as he is. Can't see him that. We see through a glass darkly, but oh, that day when we shall see him as he is. I hope that's a blessing to us as we look at these different types of pictures of Christ. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 185. And we'll stand and sing this together before we partake of the Lord's table. Notice the words, glorious things of thee are spoken. It says Zion, city of our God. But who is Zion other than the body of Christ, that church that he's redeemed? Hymn number 185. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed before his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, who can shake
around it, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of rearing waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want removed. Who can claim of such a river? Ever flows their thirst to save. Grace rich like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. Round each habitation offering, see the cloud and fire appear. For a glory and a glory, showing that the Lord is here. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, for thee, for his own blood.
Hold in our hand a picture of Lord Jesus Christ himself has left us. These are the only pictures that the Lord Jesus Christ has left for us to remember him. All these other icons that men design and fabricate. In fact, when you go into a what they call a Christian bookstore, but it's just a religious shop, it's hard to even find a good copy of the Word of God. There's all kinds of trinkets and other things that are around there that people pursue. Just stop and pause for a minute to think about what the Lord has left us. The bread unleavened representing his body. He's talking about the tabernacle, the glory of his body. This is the one picture he's left us. But not only the body, but blood shed. It's like that tabernacle. It was designed as a place where the blood was to be shed and offered unto the Lord. And that was to continue until such time as Christ would come and fulfill it all in his life and in his death. This is all taken from Scripture in Matthew chapter 26. This is on the eve of our Lord going to the cross, where he instructed his disciples to go prepare for the feast day. Think about Christ partaking of the Passover. It wasn't because he needed that Passover, but it was because of who it represented. And that's why here, once they had been directed to the place, it says in verse 19 of Matthew 26, disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. It was an appointed place, an appointed sacrifice that was to typify the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." This is not the first time he told them. Notice one of you. He said elsewhere that he had chosen all of them, but one of them was a son of perdition. Even that God purposed. Think about that. People get upset when they think that one reason why God brought Judas Iscariot into this world was for this hour, to betray him. Now people get angry. They, what kind of God would do that? Create a person just to cast them into hell. Well, there are many souls. If that was the case, they were brought in this world, and God purposed to use them exactly as he ordained, even though unconverted and rebels, they proved by their nature that they deserve condemnation and cast them down. But here it says when he reminded them of that, he sat about the stable. Imagine sitting there on the table. The Lord didn't know who he was. And here again, it just shows that Judas had him fooled. There wasn't anything in his outward way or manner or talk. People say today, well, walk the walk and talk the talk. He was doing everything according to Scripture. And yet a son of permission. They didn't even know. They thought when the Lord told him to go do what he's going to do, he's going to go out and take some alms to feed the poor. He was a treasurer. They didn't know he was a son of perdition. They wouldn't have even had him be the carrier of the purse. But that's how God purposed it, that he was. But they began, it says in verse 22, to be exceeding sorrowful. And began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? The way that's written in the original Greek, it's not I, is it Lord? Far be it that I should be that one. Such was the alarm. And here it says that they began every one of them to say unto him. That means that Judas, even outwardly, would have been playing along. I'm not even sure that Judas understood just how depraved his own heart was. He wasn't writing the script, the Lord was. He'd already worked this out to betray him with the Pharisees, and yet outwardly, he was like, it's not I, it's the Lord. He answered and said, he that dipped his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. That shows you right there that he wasn't even able to change the course of what his heart was directing him to do. Even having heard it's going to be the one whose hand is dipped with me in the dish, that's part of the Passover meal, taking that sup, dipping the bread in it, eating. What we read here, the other disciples, apparently out of alarm, withheld, did not know the Lord keeper. But here he was. We don't know how much time went by. Ultimately, he picked up the bread. It's kind of like one who said, well, let's eat. If you're not eating, I'm eating. He said, the Son of Man goeth as it's written, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. There again, people will cattle. And God saw it and said, well, he created him for him. Why would the Lord say, well, he's showing this. Even though he would be that one to betray according to God's purpose, yet he was full of culpability in what he did. There's none that be cast off in hell that can blame God in any way for not being of his chosen, but once for whom Christ paid the debt. That's a grace. So this is the Lord separating him out. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. Now, when you read over to John, you'll see that that's this point where he got up and left. Judas was not there when the Lord instituted what we're partaking of here, the Lord's. He went his way. That's even here. This table isn't for everybody. It's what's called the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. So as they were eating, he was now gone and continued to eat of that Passover. Jesus took bread and blessed him. Same bread, unleavened, but different purpose. Blessed it and break it, gave it to the disciples and said, take this in my body. You hold this in our hand. And again, we're not superstitious. We're not thinking, oh, this is the body of Christ. It represents, it's a picture of the body of Christ. And so in eating it, we're mindful of what that body was. It was without sin. That's why it's unleavened. It rose with fire. That's why he came to lay down his life. But by itself, it does not make up the entire picture because there's also the cup. He took the bread, but he also took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink all of it. Because that's why this blood was shed, for the remission of sins. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament typified the covering of sin.
But it wasn't put away until it was put away. That was at the death of Christ. He said, for this, verse 28, is my blood of the New Testament. How is it new? It's newly fulfilled, newly accomplished by the death of Christ. And it's shed for, what? Not everybody, for many. The many, is the way it's written in the original Greek, for the remission of sins. Apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So as we partake here and give thanks, that's what we do. We remember his body. We require a body. The body is out prepared without sin and blameless. And yet we're reminded also of his death. It's the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that represents all of our salvation. It said in verse 29, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's not talking about the sweet by-and-by. But he's talking even now as we partake of this table, his bread representing his body, and this wine representing his bloodshed. Be mindful that even the Lord Jesus Christ is present with us. Some have made an idol even of this. They say, well, he's in the bread. That's why you'll see some, when they give the bread, they don't even put it in men's hands like we have. They've got to put it right on the tongue. So they're wondering part of the call. And they know Jesus just fell on the floor. And some, they make such an idol of blood, they won't even let participants drink of the blood. I don't know how that happened. The cup. And there are others. Again, it's amazing how idolatrous we are, because there's some that say, well, we don't want to diminish the value of it, so what we believe is somehow the Spirit of Christ is around the bread and around the cup, so that when we partake, that's where his presence is. They want to make an idol out of the elements. But what we do is, as Christ said, is this new remembrance of me. So as we partake and eat and drink, we're remembering Christ. But his presence is where? With his people. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as we come, that's where we know his presence is. It's in our heart. By him, we give praise and glory. But he's present. Wherever his people are, he's present. It says when they had sung a hymn in verse 30, they went out. We're going to thank the Lord, partake, and then we're going to sing a great old hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And then we'll Precious Father, I thank you for your word preached. Thank you for this word declared even through these elements, which we're about to partake, the bread and the wine. And in so doing, we remember the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for your presence even here with your people. In our hearts, that you have made alive by your Spirit, given Christ in us. We're mindful to give you all praise and honor and glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books. Turn to hymn number 118. We'll stand and sing this together and be dismissed. When I survey the wondrous cross. Again, don't think about a cross of wood. It's idolatry. Think about who hung on that cross.
When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the bricks of glory died, my riches gained, my crown by the cross, and for contempt on all my pride. Lord, bid it that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the great things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his See from his head, his hands did sweep. Sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Is there such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns composed so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life,
my own. Amen. We'll be dismissing the Lord next time. Lord, love you.